Great to have y'all. If this is your first time here, if you haven't been back in a while, really good to have you. We are in Nahum. Once again, if you're a believer today, you'll meet him in heaven. You want to be able to say you read his book. So a lot of y'all never have studied Nahum before, but we're in the Old Testament. It's just a few blocks to the right of Jonah. And today we're talking vengeance and consolation. And it's not a happy time, but it is the scriptures nevertheless. And so we want to take them as such. This is the word of God. But before we start, I want to give you kind of an introduction about this, especially if you're a history guy. If you like history, if you're not, then just bear with me here. It's important to know as we study through this. First off, the Ninevites, who were they? We went through this in Jonah a little bit. The Ninevites were Assyrians. Not Syrians, but Assyrians. The Assyrian people of today don't have their own country. They're kind of depopulated all throughout Iraq and Syria and some other places. But basically, they were the big dogs on the block between the 10th and 7th century BC. For 300 years, they rampaged and dominated the Middle East. Nineveh was its capital. It's the heart of the empire. It's on the east bank of the Tigris River in modern-day Iraq. But when we were looking at Jonah, Nineveh was still a smaller city. It was smaller than Babylon. But now you're going to have to go 150 years into the future. And now it's double the size of Babylon. A guy named Sennacherib made it very large. And Sennacherib destroyed Israel, tried to destroy Judah, but God wouldn't allow it. So he transformed Nineveh. He made a huge city wall throughout it. He built roads, canals. Get this, he transferred the famous Alexandrian Library to Nineveh. If you've ever been a part of moving books in a library, it's not fun. They had 22,000 clay tablets in that library in Nineveh, so you can imagine the transfer. He even built a botanical park, a zoo. I got to tell you, if we were to go back in time, and I know it's not possible, but I think everybody would be surprised at some of the technological advancements that you didn't even realize was taking place back at that time. They have a library. They have a zoo. I mean, things that you just don't even consider. The entire city was watered by a 30-mile aqueduct. They just built this huge aqueduct that carried water 30 miles into the city, even though it was right on the Tigris as well. So, interesting thing about it, in 2014, y'all know the name ISIS. ISIS destroyed a place in Nineveh. Nineveh is no longer a town. It's basically, it's a tell. It's a hill. Underneath it is the ancient city. But they destroyed the tomb of Jonah called Nebi Yunus Shrine. The tomb of Jonah was there. I think his actual bones were there. But they destroyed it. They wanted to annihilate everything about the Bible, everything actually having to do with ancient paganism is what they consider the Bible. But what they inadvertently did that no one knew at the time is hidden underneath the tomb of Jonah was a previously undiscovered and untouched 600 BC palace built by Sennacherib. Sennacherib's name is in the Bible. Once again, it was almost like God said, "You destroy my prophet's tomb? It's fine. Right underneath it is Sennacherib, who's spoken about in the Bible, thus proving that the Bible is true, once again." So, it's fascinating. Let me tell you a little bit about Nineveh's wickedness, the second thing, Nineveh's wickedness. They were known primarily for three things. They were known for being incredibly violent. For those people that are born and raised in Texas, you may not know your Texas history as well, but do y'all know the most feared Indian tribe in Texas? Like, when you heard about this coming, you were like, "We're dead." You know what it was? It was the Comanche. The Apache were slightly underneath them, but the Comanche will remind you of the Ninevites. They had something called the Comanche moon, if you lived in Texas in the 1800s. And a Comanche moon was a full moon. And you knew that that was the night, especially if you lived close to Fort Worth, that you could easily be attacked. And they would come in and they would kill the men, they would rape the women, they would do horrible things. As a matter of fact, if you want to know about it, if you have some sick pleasure in that, read about the Fort Parker Massacre of 1836. I mean, it was horrible. And keep in mind, I know that the settlers, we did terrible things to the Indians as well, but you should know this. The Comanche were feared by the Mexicans, the Texicans, and all the tribes. Indian tribes hated Comanche as well. Comanche would do horrible things to their captives before they killed them. This should remind you of the Assyrians. I'm giving you some of the PG versions here. I won't give you all the details, but it's helpful to know just how wicked they were, especially when you see that God is going to destroy them. Shalmaneser II, he writes this. He was one of their kings. A pyramid of heads of the enemy I reared in front of that city. Their youths and their maidens I burn up in the flames. Sennacherib, who's spoken about quite a bit in the book of Isaiah, he says, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. I mean, these guys were gross. Another example would be, talk about not just their violence, but their pride. These folks had no problem with self-confidence. Ashurbanipal, one of the kings, says, I am Ashurbanipal, the great king, the mighty king, king of the universe, king of Assyria. Yeah. And then there's Esarhaddon, who writes this, and this guy is over the top. Listen to this. He writes, I am powerful. I am all-powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings. He doesn't have a problem with esteem. And then he finishes up with saying, I am the chosen one of Ashur, Nabu, and Marduk. And those are all the gods, at least a few of their gods that they served. Y'all, they were violent. They were prideful. They were idolatrous. You could even say like this, they were Americans. Because our country is guilty of all of these things. I'm not saying other countries aren't as well, but yeah, they're a mess. Third thing about Nineveh's destruction. Within 150 years of Jonah's preaching, Nineveh had abandoned her love of the Lord and returned to her love of violence and pride and idolatry. With no repentance, now Nineveh is going to receive the punishment that Jonah had wanted to happen. A guy named Henry Morris writes this, Nineveh repented of her repentance, like a dog returned to its vomit, and at length she grew worse than she had been before. Then God did not send them Jonah, but he sent them this prophecy to read about their doom that was now irreversible. So what happened to it? Well, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Scythians, the Sumerians came together to defeat the Assyrians. And Nineveh, Ketzes, was so destroyed, so annihilated, that for 1,500 years, people thought Nineveh, was kind of like the Loch Ness Monster. Did it really happen? Was there really that such thing called Nineveh? As a matter of fact, Bible students would be mocked by unbelievers when they would mention Nineveh. That's all they had to do is mention Nineveh. And many Christians would just kind of look down because there was no archaeological evidence whatsoever for the existence of Nineveh. But y'all, we don't base our faith upon archaeology, do we? But you know, God in His grace has given now a ton of artifacts from Nineveh. They found it now. A guy named Austin Henry Laird came upon it in 1846. A huge discovery. They came across an Assyrian relief which was like a wall, depicting the defeat of the Israelite city of Lachish, spoken about in 2 Kings. And it showed these people, it looked like they were being crucified, but they weren't. They were being laid upon this sort of crucifix, where at that point they would skin them alive. And they would keep living in spite of that, horribly. Others, they showed them being impaled. First they would wrap their body with oil, and then they would impale them, and then they would light them on fire. I mean, it's disgusting. Nahum the book. Let me tell you about a couple of more things, and then we'll dig into the book itself. Nahum the book is seventh of the minor prophets in our English Bibles. Once again, minor prophets, don't think minor leagues in baseball. It's not like they just wrote smaller books, all right? It was written probably before 650, after Thebes fell to the Assyrians, the city of Thebes. But it was written before Nineveh fell in 612 BC. And y'all, the twin themes of the book is kind of a combination of God's vengeance and consolation. The idea is this, God is going to destroy your enemies one day, and that's going to be a picture of God's vengeance. But strangely enough, it's going to be consoling for you and I. I know that's not really preached that often because we're like, vengeance is bad. And I'm telling you what, vengeance is bad for us. But for God, it's actually a beautiful thing. God, and He takes revenge on His enemies, the same ones that afflict us. So it's kind of a combination here. What's interesting about it is the audience here is not the Assyrians. The audience are the Israelites. And they will finally find out that the people that had destroyed them, that had raped their women and killed their men and taken their little ones into slavery, they will one day be destroyed by God. And so it's supposed to bring consolation, actually. As a matter of fact, that's what the name Nahum means. It means consolation, which is a good fit. Last thing is this, Nahum the man, we don't know much about him. He said he's an Elkoshite. We've never found the city of Elkosh, but I'm convinced that Elkosh was not a city. It was probably a neighborhood. It was a neighborhood in what came to be known as Kfar Nahum. Have you heard of Kfar Nahum? Yes, you have. You're very familiar with Kfar Nahum. Because if I say it really fast, it goes Kfar Nahum, Capernaum, right? This is where Jesus actually made his capital of ministry. Kfar Nahum means city of Nahum. And I think it's fascinating because Nahum's name means consolation. And Jesus would go and so which city am I going to make my ministry head? The city of consolation. And he would bring consolation to those that would come to him, right? They would trust in him. So let's dig in to this, shall we? Chapter 1, verse 1, the Oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. An oracle is like a burden. It frequently contains a message that lays heavy on the prophet's heart. It would be similar to getting a knock at the door, and you look up, and it's a police officer, and you're like, and it's strange. Even if you haven't done anything wrong, you're like, ooh, that's a very strange feeling. This is how the prophet would feel all the time. He would have this burning heaviness, and he has to give it. He has to give this prophecy. So let's see what he has to say. Verse 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Now, before we go any further, I should note this. This vision of God, this view of God, is not going to be as comfortable for y'all as perhaps the New Testament, okay? But remember, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So this is profitable for us to know. That God, even though he's an incredible God of love, it says in 1 John, God is love. You cannot divorce that from God as vengeance. He is a vengeful God. And keep in mind that, y'all, we don't like to be in the middle of the road. It's often been said the only thing found in the middle of the road is what? Yellow lines and dead armadillos, right? Have you heard this? Are y'all from Texas? Okay. We tend to go to extremes. We're like, we long for this. God is love, or some of us like long for God as vengeance. You're like, yeah, I'm kind of drawn to that. You got to keep them both up here at the same time, and it's hard for us, but you got to do it. So let's see three aspects about God just found in this verse 2. First one is jealous. Jealous. If anyone has called you jealous, is that a compliment? Methinks not. No, to say a person is jealous, there's this sort of sinful jealousy, and that is this inordinate desire to have something that doesn't belong to you or to hold on to something that, you know, I won't let it go. That's inordinate. That means it's excessive. It's not right. You shouldn't be jealous for what somebody else has, right, or for holding on to something you have. But there is a godly jealousy, right? A godly jealousy, that means being rightly possessive of something that belongs to you. If my wife were to come to me one day and said, you know, there's this really nice guy at church, and he asked me out, would you mind if we just went on a date? And I were to say, no, I'm not okay with that. And she goes, you're so jealous. And I think you're laughing because you go, no, that's a right sort of jealous. I'm jealous for my wife's love. And I guarantee you, if I came home one day and said, hey, honey, there's this attractive young lady that she'd like to take me out, would you be okay with that? You'd find my body out back, all right? That would be kind of the end of the day for me. That's a godly jealousy. Now, I'm not saying possessiveness, but I'm saying a godly jealousy. I'm not going to share my wife with another man. It's just not going to happen. That's godly jealousy that God has for us, right? He's a jealous God. In Exodus 34:14, it says, you shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous, he's a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24, he's a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see, God doesn't apologize for being jealous. It's a good sort of jealousy. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 11:2, you might think, well, maybe that's only an Old Testament concept. No. New Testament, Paul writes this, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul can say, and you should be able to say to a believer that maybe you have led to Christ and they start to play with the world, you look at them and go, I've got a divine jealousy for you. I led you to Christ. God used me to do that. And it breaks my heart that you would spend time and you would not walk with the Lord, all right? I love what Spurgeon has to say about jealousy. Listen to it. He refers to it kind of in three ways. And before I say that, I should note this. What does it mean by jealousy? It means, number one, God's not going to share you with the world for long. He's not going to share you with the world for long. He knows the world will destroy you. He knows it's not for your good. And so sometimes he will, as Dr. Hannah used to say, he's going to have to break your legs. And you're going to have to limp for the rest of your life, but you'll praise his name for it because he loved you enough to climb the hill and break your legs. And then what often happened in seminary class is someone would ask, Dr. Hannah, what if God doesn't break your legs? He said, if God doesn't climb the hill and break your legs, you will continue on in the world, and the end of your life will all know that you never really were a believer because the Lord disciplines those who he loves. If he doesn't come after you, you weren't his. I see kids playing in the street. If I see my daughter playing in the street, she's in trouble. If I see the other kid playing in the street, he's not my kid. Have fun. Enjoy the highway, right? Not really. Not really. But he won't share us with the world. Secondly, he won't allow us to be persecuted forever. He won't allow us to be persecuted forever. That's important. So God has a jealousy for us. Like, you're not messing with my kid. So it's kind of a twofold thing, all right? Spurgeon says it like this, the Lord is very jealous of your love, O believer. Did he choose you? He cannot bear that you should choose another. Did he buy you with his own blood? He can't endure that you should think that you are your own or that you somehow belong to this world. He's jealous for your love. Secondly, he'll say, the Lord is jealous of your trust. He will not permit you to trust in an arm of flesh. He cannot bear that you should hew out broken cisterns when the overflowing fountain is always free to you. When we lean upon him, he's glad. And when we transfer our dependence to another, he is displeased. And he will chasten us so that he may bring us to himself. So he's jealous of our love. He's jealous of our trust. And finally, he's jealous of our company. And this one makes me smile. There should be no one with whom we converse with as much as Jesus. Many of the trials which he sends us are for the very purpose of weaning our hearts from the creature and fixing them more closely upon himself. Let this jealousy, which would keep us near to Christ, be also a comfort to us. He loves you so much. So he cares about your love, so we may be sure that he will suffer nothing to harm us and will protect us from all our enemies. I'll never forget, I asked a guy a while back, you know, one of these days my daughter's going to be dating or courting or something like this. I'll be honest, I'm not comfortable with this. And he goes, I wasn't comfortable with it either. Okay, well, so I asked him, so what are your thoughts? And he just gave me a great quote. And I think it definitely lines up if you have a daughter one day or if you are a daughter. Or a son, for that matter. But also, I think it lines up, more importantly, for what God does for us. He says this. He said, I look at my job as a dad to protect my daughter's honor until I should give her to someone who protects it for her. It's my job to protect her honor until someone else, I can hand that off. And y'all, this is what God does for us, is that he gave us the Spirit to protect our honor until one day he presents us to our groom, right? Jesus Christ. So he's going to be jealous for us. So if you're like, well, I like my freedom, you're going to have to get over that. You're an American, and that's not going to help you right now. You need to see how much he loves you. He's jealous of you. The second aspect about God you might find surprising is he is an avenging God. That makes a lot of sense these days in the movies, in the Avengers. If you ever think about the Avengers, it doesn't mean heroes. It means, literally, it means to punish someone for the harm done to you. And you're like, oh, I just thought it meant a hero. No, avenge. You're avenging something here. And that's what they do. So God takes revenge upon all who seek to hurt himself or his children or his word. So the question I ask you again, is it wrong to commit revenge? Yes, for us, but not for him. And you're like, whoa, that sounds hypocritical. Well, hold on a second. Matthew 5:44, how do we treat our enemies? This is love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Romans 12:19, he says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, strangely enough, God is the only one that can rightly judge. We can't rightly judge. And because we can't rightly judge, we can't rightly commit revenge. God is the only one that knows the true wickedness of a person's heart, what exactly needs to happen to them because of their wickedness. We don't. We just don't. Some of you are revenge takers, too. You still remember the kid that stole your crayon in first grade, right? let that one go. Because quite honestly, here's another reason why you can't commit revenge as well as God can. God actually will do it better than you can. So don't take it into your own hands. By the way, are there other things that God can do that we can't do? Yeah. What does the phrase say? Let him who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. That means God can glorify himself, but we're not supposed to glorify ourselves. Proverbs 25:27, it said, it is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Some of us in here, that's a way of life for us back in high school. And I know who you are because I taught many of you. I'm looking up here so you won't feel the conviction. Ultimately, you don't seek your own glory. You're supposed to be a mirror for God's glory, and God loves that. He loves little mirrors throughout the universe reflecting His glory because He's the only one that is truly glorious. It'd be a lie for Him. It'd be a falsehood for Him to glorify others. It'd just be wrong because He's the most beautiful creature in the universe. So He is not only a jealous God, He is a vengeful God. Now, the third one may strike you as even more strange, that He is a wrathful God. Ooh, I'm not comfortable with this. Well, wrathful. In the Hebrew, it says He is a Baal of heat or a Baal of heat. It's referring to God as Baal? Well, Baal, it just means Lord or Master. So He's saying that He is a Lord, He is a Master of heat. What does that mean? Well, when you get angry, you get flushed, you get hot, and that's the picture in Hebrew, is that He is a Master of wrath. God's anger burns against sin. The Assyrians have destroyed Israel. They tried to destroy Judah, but couldn't because God killed 185,000 of them in one night. And so the idea is that He is a wrathful God. So y'all, you don't play with this one, all right, in your sin. You don't keep going, well, I'm just going to keep doing this and God will forgive me. You don't do that. God hates your sin. Even as a believer, He hates your sin. He doesn't hate you. He hates your sin. And He's not one to be trifled with. If you will, He's a bit dangerous, I think. I like the way to use a C.S. Lewis quote from the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure you've heard it. In the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, Peter, Susan, and Lucy are told by the beavers about Aslan. And Susan asks, who's Aslan? And Mr. Beaver says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. And Susan then says, is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. I think that smacks of the real picture of Christ. He's not safe. He hates sin. He'll destroy it one day. And He'll destroy you if you don't come to Him. He continues on in verse 2. We'll look at the others in a kind of a rapid staccato fashion. The Lord takes vengeance on His enemies. He reserves wrath for His enemies. The idea is that God is preserving wrath to one day fall upon enemies. If you look at certain unbelievers, you're like, they're so wicked. These horrible terrorists. These people are kidnapping people. And when will God have wrath upon them? He's reserved it. It's not going away. As a matter of fact, it says in 2 Peter 2:9, it says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So the idea is their punishment's coming. It just hasn't come yet. He continues on in verse 3. He says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. When it says slow to anger, you should know this from Jonah. He is long of nostrils. I told you before, when people get angry, their nostrils flare. Don't point that out to your spouse or friend the next time they get angry with you. They'll get more angry. But that's the concept. The nostrils don't flare. He's long of nostrils. He does not destroy you quickly. He's great in long-suffering and patience towards you. And Nineveh experienced great mercy, right? He saved them. But now mercy was out, and it's going to run the opposite. She's going to experience the great power of God, and God's going to destroy her. It says He will by no means clear the guilty. The wicked, well, they will pay one day for their sins. And so He goes further, and He says it's like a whirlwind and a storm. So think of this tornado that is destroying everything in its path. And that's the picture of who you are without Christ. God is so kind, but as an eternal being, all sin lies before Him presently, right? So I was talking to a lady this past week, and God just so worked this out. I had turned some packing materials into a place, and I ended up talking to a guy who was Muslim, And we had talked, and I was thinking, I'd love to just meet this guy for lunch and give him the gospel. We can dialogue Christianity and Islam. And you know what's fascinating about Muslims? They want to talk about their religion. They're not scared at all. We're the ones that are scared. They don't care. They're really fine with it. I've done this a few different times. And so, but I couldn't, there were some other people waiting in line. I didn't want to go, hey, would you want to? I thought, I'll come back. So I came back. He wasn't there. I came back a second time, and finally I thought, you know, I'm just going to leave a message, which is probably weird. But the sweet thing about it is that there was this girl right there. She was the cashier, and she said, why do you want to meet together with him? I said, well, I am a Christian, and I would love to talk about culture and about religion with him. And she goes, you know, I love to talk about culture and religion. And y'all, in Christian terms, that's called slow pitch, all right? When you get somebody say that, you don't go, great, that sounds good, and walk away. No, that is like invitation. So I said, really? I said, well, let's chat right now. She said, great. So we just started talking, and she was telling me all that she believed, and basically it came down to good works will save you. You just, the good needs to outweigh the bad. And I said, well, so you consider yourself a good person? And she said, yeah. I said, can I test you on that? And she said, sure. And so the Bible, what does the Bible say about the Ten Commandments? It says it is a mirror. Right? It's the school teacher that leads us to Christ. And so I've seen this done several times. And so I said, well, let me ask you this. Have you lied any in the last year? Oh, yeah. And so we talked about that. And I said, well, I mean, me too. Well, what do you call somebody who lies? And they're typically, when I've asked that, they'll never say, I don't know, hurt, you know, or something. But I said, what would you call me if I lied? And they go, liar. They're always typically, they don't have a problem with that. I said, well, how about this one? Have you, I went through a couple of other commandments. Have you ever stolen anything before? And I always get this from people, no. And I said, nothing ever? And then they go, well, okay, when I was a kid, and then she went through some things back when she had stolen. Eventually, I showed her the gospel, and I tried to show her that actually, by your very acknowledgement, you're a lying, thieving, adulterer at heart, and I don't think you're ready to meet God on the day of judgment. And then I was able to give her the gospel, because you want to use the law, I'm convinced. Give the bad news before you give the good news. I was trying to tell her that God doesn't forget. God is an ever-present being, and that's what I was trying to get with the Syrians. God doesn't go, oh, that happened 150 years ago. That happened early on in life. Don't worry about it. God is eternal. His eternality means that he remembers every sin an unbeliever ever commits. And we can't say, well, that happened years ago. It doesn't matter with an eternal being. It's like it just happened today. And your sins are an affront to him. And so, by the way, we'll call her Mary. If you think to pray about Mary, I invited her here too, and maybe she'll come. Continuing on, verse 4, he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Why is he saying it like this? Well, he's talking in a way that the Assyrians would understand. The Assyrians, they wage war every spring after the Tigris and Euphrates rivers kind of dried up in the springtime. And so that will allow them to cross. And then they go over and start annihilating and destroying people. You see, the sweet thing about it is God doesn't have to wait for the sea to dry up. He can dry it up anytime he wants, and he can cross over and destroy the wicked. That's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, he'll use different terms like Bashan. Bashan was known for its beautiful pastures, and he says, I can dry it up. Carmel was known for its cornfields and vineyards, and Lebanon was known for its amazing forests. And so God says, all of this withers when I want it to wither. I don't have to wait for the seas to dry up to destroy the wicked. I can do it now. Verse 5, the mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Now, the seas were seen as uncontrollable. I got to go on a honeymoon on a cruise. That was one of the worst decisions of my life. I just got totally seasick, and I was like, I want to get off this boat. But the seas are like uber uncontrollable in the ancient days. You couldn't do anything about it. You couldn't do levelers on these large sea ships. You know, it was uncontrollable. The seas will destroy you. And God is saying, listen, the mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve because of him. So if seas are uncontrollable, mountains were seen as immovable, impossible to move. And God says, I created them. I can remove them out of the way. All right. Verse 6, and the point of it is that who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up by him. And this is what he seems to be getting at with all these allusions to a whirlwind and the things drying up and the mountains quaking. The point of it is that his anger is unstoppable. You can't stop it. Now, I'm not saying he's out of control. I'm saying is that it's under his control. But the point of it is that we can't control it. And we have no idea when his wrath is going to fall. And if you're an unbeliever today, you don't know if his wrath will fall on you today. And the point of it is, it's like when Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, and he says, "Fool, don't you know this very night your soul will be required of you?" Let me tell you what, people die at 20-something all the time. So when he says, "Who can stand before his indignation?" it's the word sa'am in Hebrew. Sa'am, which is an interesting word. In Hebrew, many times, the words are more like pictures. And za'am, it means to be enraged, like foam on water. Enraged like foam on water. Some of y'all went to Galveston this couple of weeks ago. If you've been to the beach before, you try to stand up in the waves as long as you can. You know, like, they're not going to knock me over, you know. And they knock you over every time. This sort of foamy stuff just kind of destroys you. That's the picture of za'am. God's indignation, all right? Who can endure the burning of his anger? The point is, you can't. You can't. He created you, and he's going to destroy you one day if you're not in Christ. And believers, we need to know, why do we need to know this so much? Because we need to be reaching out to people that are unbelievers. We need to know that, yes, God will save whom he will save, but y'all, he wants you as part of his team to bring them to the Savior, right? That's our job. God uses us to do that. So, he continues on. He says, "His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up into pieces by him." It reminds me of what's going on in Hawaii. Have you seen those beautiful pictures? I say beautiful, but kind of terrible. Lava flowing, and it just destroys everything in its path. And that's the point here. The rocks are destroyed before him. His wrath is poured out like fire. Think of the lava that just covers the beautiful greenery of Hawaii, and it's destroying portions of it. And then finally, verse 7, we get to really good news here. It just kind of pops its head up and then it goes back down again. Verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." First thing we'll see about the Lord is, y'all, he's good. The old, you know, kiddie prayer, "God is great, God is good." It's not enough that God is great. If God is great, then he might as well be Hitler. He can destroy you. But he's not Hitler. He's good. He's not only just good, he's merciful. And that's the point of this, is he goes through all these horrible pictures of God and his wrath and vengefulness. See in verse 7, he's good, right? He's a, notice this, a stronghold. A stronghold is a fortress. It's a fortified place to run to. And y'all, he's good to us. But I love what it says here. "And he knows those who take refuge in him." Don't think that somehow you're tricking God, saying, "I trust you." He knows those who take refuge in him. And I like what it says in Psalm 146, verse 5. It says, "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God." You see, I don't think it's enough to say the Lord is my help, but is the Lord your hope? If you've ever gone scuba diving before, you appreciate things like, oh, we call them flippers, but scuba dive people would hate that. They're called fins. And you help you to kind of move through the water. You can kind of do without them, but not very well. But what is your hope if you're 30 foot under? What is your hope? It's the regulator. It's a thing that gives you oxygen, right? You can do without a lot of other things. You can't do without oxygen. It's this picture of, I can't live without you, God. It's not just enough that, yeah, you kind of grease the wheels of my life here and you cause this train of success to move forward. That's your help. Is God your hope? Some of you have been in those dire situations that you go, I'm not going to be able to live another day without God doing something, without him changing something, without him giving me strength. If you've been there before, you know what I speak of. Some of you haven't. You need to know the Lord is not just your hope. He's your hope. He's the stronghold. He's the one you run into. He knows those who take refuge in him. And when it says here, he knows, I love this Hebrew term. It describes something that just more than mere knowledge. It describes three things primarily. Number one, it describes intimate knowledge. It says in Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife and she conceived. He knows you as a husband knows his wife. It's the sort of intimate knowledge that only God can know. Number two, it's a divine selection. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families on the earth. He's talking to Israel and he's saying, I chose y'all. I chose you because your face was in my mind before the world even created, right? I chose you. He didn't choose you because he saw how cute and fluffy you would be. No, you're evil. You're horrible people. So am I. And yet God would choose you because he knows you, because he chose to know you. And then third thing is that he cares for you. Psalm 1:6, but for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Man, he knows your way. He cares for you. He's directing your steps. It looks slipshod. It looks haphazard. It's not. You know, Amy Carmichael, she's one of my favorite missionaries. She was a Northern Irish lass. She went to India when she was in her 20s, and she went over 50 years without a furlough. That means she never went back home. India was home for her. And she saved young girls, even girls as young as 9, from being forced into prostitution. And she raised them. She was their mama. But she must have had a godly daddy, because she had the habit of noting in her Bible certain lessons that she had learned, and she wrote next to Nahum 1:7 that her dad had often quoted this verse. Lord is good. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 8 is where we'll close today. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight, meaning Nineveh, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. God gave you this bright light in verse 7. Now he's going to go to verse 8. If you choose not to take that route, you need to know this. Verse 8, hey, an overwhelming flood. What's interesting is that Nineveh was destroyed by a flood, right? You may not have known that, but they diverted the waters, as we'll see, and they flooded the city. And we'll talk more about that later. So God is giving him, like, hint, hint, overwhelming flood. And really, it's a personification of the flood of God's wrath. I will make a complete end. I will pursue my enemies into darkness. Darkness, y'all, it's a symbolic of foolishness. It's symbolic of lostness. It's the eternal condition of persons without Christ. Back at that time, when you were pursuing your enemies, you always stopped at nightfall. Why? Because you don't have electricity, right? You kind of stopped at the edge of a city if it's night, because you're like, they may be hiding, they'll kill us. So you'd always just call it off, but not with God. God doesn't call off the pursuit of unbelievers when it gets tough. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. That means people love foolishness. They won't come to Christ. They refuse to. Matthew 8, it says this regarding unbelievers. They will be thrown into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping, emotional pain. Gnashing of teeth is anger. That's what you see when they're about to kill Stephen. They gnash their teeth. They're angry. Why are they angry? Because they hate God. Because they want nothing to do with God. And they're angry that they're stuck in this hell that God gladly said, if you want to come out of it, come to my son today. Come to my son. Now, obviously, there is no chance for people to die without Christ. But the point of it is, they don't want God anyway. They never wanted him. So I would encourage you today regarding this, is that God pursues his enemies even if it takes all night. You know what Argentina is known for? Argentina is known for where many of the Nazis would go after World War II, and they would hide away there. It's interesting, they take these 90-something-year-old Nazis years ago, and they would try them for their horrible offenses, and time didn't erase what they did in World War II. And this is by humans, y'all. For unbelievers, you need to know this. Your sin is not erased due to age. It's eternally before God's presence today. And finally, we'll see also is God will pursue his enemies, forcing them into darkness. That's the kind of picture here. He's going to chase you into darkness. There's no way out. 2 points of conclusion I'd give you. Number one, if you're an unbeliever, God one day does take revenge on his enemies. What's fascinating is that God, in some way, satisfactorily punishes sins twice. Sort of. He only satisfactorily does it once through his Son. But you being in hell for eternity, God is satisfied. But he's never fully satisfied because you keep dying for eternity. There's never a point where God just snuffs it out and says, okay, that's enough. Why? Because ultimately, he can look next to his son and say, that was the one that paid for sins. You, on the other hand, would not come to my son. And you have to keep paying for your sins because your payment is never enough. Right? If you're an unbeliever, man, my encouragement is come to him today. If you're a believer, you need to note this. He is good, and He is a refuge for you. And I hope He's more than just your help. I hope He's your hope, right? That He's not just the flippers, just the fins. He's the regulator. He's the one that gives you life. Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks for the day, and thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we pray for Your grace to fall upon some here even today that don't yet know Your Son savingly. Help us that we would not be scared of this God, but would love Him all the more that You are kind enough to send Your Son to perish for us and to raise Him from the dead. In Your Son's name we pray, amen.